For you this morning in this congregation. I remember being here probably 20 years ago. My wife and I visited this congregation. My wife's youngest sister was dating Jeremy Warren at the time, and I think we brought her to visit Jeremy and visit your congregation. That is quite a few years ago, and I know some of you by name, I guess, and maybe face a little bit. So it's been quite a few years since we've been here. I guess as far as the crow flies, we're not that far away if you just go straight across the lake heading to the north. That's where our home is. We're part of Maranatha Mennonite Church, congregation in the town of Drayton. You're welcome to come and visit us there anytime, and we'd be pleased to have you join us in worship. Just a little bit about our family, if that's of any interest to you. If you're like me, it's always nice to know a little bit about the person you're looking at or listening to or speaking with. We have four children. None of them came with us on this trip. We decided we'd just take this trip, the two of us. And so we have two boys and two girls, age 21, 19, and the girls are 15 and 13. And so they're kind of at the stage where they can stay at home by themselves, sort of. So pray for us as we try to raise our family for the Lord. The message I'd like to bring this morning speaks about the role of mostly fathers, I guess, thinking of our responsibility. And I cannot preach this message from the standpoint of having attained everything, but I bring it from the heart of a person that is very passionate about the next generation and have a care and concern. And I see children sitting beside you this morning, a few young people. And I have a passion for seeing that faith that we have passed on. I'm old enough to know that if you don't do anything about it and you lose that, it's very difficult to regain what is lost. And so the message I'd like to bring this morning is regarding the new generation. The title of the message this morning is, I've titled A New Generation, and I guess thinking of it's 2019, it's the beginning of a new year. It's maybe the time of year where we maybe take inventory. If it's on a business level, you might take inventory of your business. You might take inventory of your life. And I thought this is a good time of year to look seriously at where we are at in our own lives, where we are at in this subject of passing on the faith and the challenge of having that passed on to the next generation. So for a few opening verses, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll start out here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. This talks about a chosen generation, and that's kind of where I'd like to use as a springboard to begin the message, thinking of the generation, a new generation, and what's our involvement and our role in. So while this message may be a little more geared towards fathers, I think there's some application for each one of us here, especially those that are of the age of accountability and older, to look inward and to see what God has for us. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10 to begin with. But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The question always is good to ask when you look into Scripture is, what's the context, and who's the writer, and who's he speaking to, and what's the message? And so thinking of what Peter is writing and who he's writing to, he was writing this to Jewish Christians. These were probably individuals that had been raised with lots of teaching. They'd been taught from the Torah. They'd been taught the Old Testament. Our Sunday school lesson this morning talked about that group of people. And so a lot of these people would have been very familiar with the journey that God's people have been on for, you know, hundreds of years, thousands of years. And they would have been aware of the fact that the Jews, the Israelites, were God's chosen people. They were God's people, and they were chosen. And so Peter tells them, he says, ye are a chosen generation. And then the royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, those terms would have been very familiar to God's people to Jews because they would have known that their people, their race, would have been picked by God. They would have been called by God. They would have been called to be separate from the world, we call it, but separate from the rest of the world at the time. And think of Jewish history. They were called to be separate. And so just looked at a little bit of some comments from Adam Clark in the commentary, that some of the thoughts that he has. I'll just go through some of these things. Some of Adam Clark's thoughts, and he refers to this as the speaking to the Jewish church, to all the Israelites, and then referring them to the Christians there, that those who believe in Christ, whether Jews or Gentiles, this is referring to them as they are the chosen generation, the royal priesthood. They were very familiar with referring to themselves as being the elected race and the special people of God. And the royal priesthood, obviously, they would have been familiar with that term as well. The holy nation, separated from the rest of the people. Those were all comments that the Jews would have been very common and very familiar with. This was God's original plan for his people, to be separate from the world, separate from the rest of the society in their day. And of course, we know that the Israelites, Jews, didn't always live that out very, very successfully. But they were called to be separate. They were also, and especially in Peter's writing here, they were called to be brought out of darkness and into light. And the difference here that Peter was trying to bring out is according to Adam Clark, he says the difference would be between a star and the sun as far as brightness, as they've been called out of darkness and following Christ and the salvation, to be see that as the difference between a dim little star and the marvelous light of the gospel. It says here, you've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so those are just a few thoughts to think of in reference to who was writing this and who is he writing to. So thinking this morning of the new generation, who we are and our responsibility, I think we have to establish the thought of the chain of authority, and that's where the message this morning is maybe a little more geared towards fathers, understanding the chain of authority that God has, that he's placed on us as leaders in particular, to pass on and to teach our children. And if we don't accept that responsibility ourselves, if we don't take our place and fill our place, be under authority and be in authority, then there becomes a breakdown of God's plan, and there becomes a loss of the teaching program that God wants for us. So as we go through the message this morning, I would like to challenge you to consider some of the responsibility that we have, the teaching program that the church has that be more geared towards the church leaders, the teaching program that our homes have, and that would be geared more towards fathers and mothers, the role and the responsibility that fathers and mothers have of passing on the faith to the next generation. And on down into, even into youth, the responsibility that they will have, because everyone has somebody that's looking up to them. Even a young teenager will have people that are looking up to them. Younger children are looking up to them. And so most of us are somebody's mentor. Most of us here have somebody that's looking up to us. Almost regardless of your age, you might have a five-year-old child that has a younger brother or sister that's copying you, that child. And you see that in your homes. It's interesting to watch. And they may not have the accountability, the responsibility if they haven't reached that age, but there's still a pattern that we see happening. And so really, as we look at it, there's no room for any one of us to sit on the sidelines being complacent with thinking we can float through life and what we do doesn't have a bearing on anybody else. So I'd like to look at three different aspects of this message, the effects of the new generation and the effect of our part in the present generation and our influence over the new generation. So just the beginning, I would like to go over a few details of an article I found, and I will reference this article basically to help us understand the influence that the culture that we live in has on us as a generation ourselves. And so this article was written by William Schuer, and he was a social librarian, and this article was written in 2004, so that's 15 years ago, give or take. And he went through the various different eras in the last 100 years, and I think there's about 7 or 8 here, and I'm just going to highlight a few thoughts that he wrote. And so we're starting back in the Depression era, 1912 to 1921, and these are common time frames that we've probably all referred to. Those people, they came into adulthood in the 30s, between 1930 and 39, and most of us know that was the time of the Depression, the Dirty 30s. It was a tough time to live. Those people, if they're still alive today, are probably 98 and older, and I don't think there's anyone here this morning that's that age. But most of us have parents or grandparents or maybe great-grandparents that lived in that era. And as I just read off a few of these things, you'll be able to identify with some of the characters or the characteristics that these people have, and they will be shaped by what was going on in their generation, the circumstances that they were living in. So this is, I quote from these, the people in this era, Depression era individuals tend to be conservative, compulsive savers, maintain low debt. They tend to be patriotic, oriented toward work before pleasure, respect for authority, and have a sense of moral obligation, end of quote. So if you're a father or a mother, and you look back at the end of your life, and you'd have your children, if you have family, that would end up having some of these characters. I think most of these would be very pleased to see those characters in our children. Being respectful to authority, a sense of moral obligation, that type of thing. If you think of why the Depression era individuals would have that, it's partly shaped because of the environment that they were living in, and it would have been tough times, it would have been hard to make a living, the economy was terrible, and they learned to save, they had to pinch and they economize. And as I think of my grandparents, have both been gone, for quite a number of years. My wife has a grandmother living yet, and you visit with people like that, and they're so different in how they live than the way my generation does, and especially our children. For example, grandma, she will probably, if she washes or peels potatoes at dinner time, she'll take that water from the potatoes and she won't dump it down the drain. She'll go over and water the plants with it because they were taught to save water. And my parents were taught that way as well. And I don't think of doing that. And our children, they don't. Wasting water is not even on the radar for our children. It's just not even there. But that's just a little example of someone that was born in that era. The culture that they were in had an impact on the way they live and the way they operate. World War II, next era here, next generation, born in, from 1922 to 27. These people today would be 92 to 97, so there's probably a few of them around. Yeah, they're also, they'd be very similar. A lot of these people would have, individuals in culture and society would have been coming to maturity at age of, during the Second World War. And there was an acceptance, I quote here, there was an accepted sense of deferment or investment, doing things for the sake of others among this group, contracting with the emphasis on me and more recent generations. And so this group would have known that they're paying the price, especially as we think of culture and society, those that were involved during the time of the war, they knew that there was a price to pay. They might not get the benefits now, but they're willing to do that. There's an investment into their future. And so, again, this is a secular writer. These are comments he's saying that that's the mentality of these people. That's what they think like. Next group is born in 1928 to 45, the post-war cohort. This group is now 74 to 91, getting a little closer to maybe family, grandparents, or moms and dads of some of us. I quote, this generation had significant opportunities in jobs and education as the war ended and a post-war economic boom struck America. Members of this group value security, comfort, and familiar known activities environments. Now I'll just keep moving through here. Baby boomers is next, and this writer had them in two different categories. Now basically from 46 to 1965, this group of people now are in their 50s and 60s and early 70s. According to this writer, he says this group of people is more of a, I'm out for me, narcissism, focus on self-help and skepticism in general. And there could be various reasons why that would be coming out in that generation. The next generation is Generation X, born in 1966 to 76. That would be my generation. These people are 43 to 53. And these individuals have, as I quote here, referred to as the lost generation. This is the first generation of latchkey kids exposed to lots of daycare and divorce. And so these individuals probably had mom and dad working. There's probably high interest rates. Their mom and dad maybe went through a time of high interest rates. And this is probably the first generation that was grew up with separated homes, divorce, that affected the way they think, that would affected their lifestyle because it was more prevalent there than previous generations. Generation X is often characterized by high levels of skepticism, what's in it for me, attitudes, and a reputation of having some of the worst music to ever gain popularity. As you think of the music in the 60s and 70s, the Beatles, the tremendous influence that that had on North America, United States, and Canada, the twisting of the thought process of obedience to authority, the introduction of the rebellion, and there's just a change that came over society in general through some of those years. Next one here, moving on quickly, Generation Y, born in 77 to 94. These people are 25 to 37 now. I quote, Generation Y kids are known as incredibly sophisticated, technology-wise, immune to most traditional marketing and sales pitches, as they not only grew up with it all, they've seen it all and have exposed to it all since early childhood. So a lot of these individuals probably had a lot of things at their fingertips. They probably had parents that had worked hard. They could afford enough things. And so now this generation is no longer saving the water from peeling potatoes. They've had it all, they've seen it all, and they've been exposed to it all. And so it's a completely different mindset of them. Generation Y kids often raised in dual-income or single-parent families, and they're more involved in family purchases, everything from groceries to new cars. 1 in 9 of these individuals have a credit card co-signed by a parent, and probably some of them are still living at home with mom and dad. There seems to be a trend of living singlehood. Maybe it's more of this thing of what's in it for me, not necessarily wanting to even have a family. It's more about having a pet, just having a lifestyle where it's all about me. I can just do what I want. I don't have to have responsibilities. I don't want to take responsibilities. I don't even want to have a girlfriend or a wife because I don't want to have the responsibility. I just want life to be about me. And we see that in our society as well. And the last one, Generation Z, if you live on the other side of the lake, Z you would probably say here, 95 to 2012. These people are aged 7 to 24. This generation is highly diverse. I quote, highly diverse environment will make the grade schools of the next generation the most diverse ever. And it goes on to talk about being sophisticated media and computer environment, internet savvy. Thinking of diverse and diversification again, this was written in 2004. That's 15 years ago. And 15 years has changed a lot. And when you think of diverse culture, and now when we talk about diversity and culture, we're talking about alternate lifestyles and a whole lot of things that are pushing beyond the boundaries that God has set in a very, very powerful way. And so here we are in 2019, not knowing what the next 10 or 20 years bring. I believe that the Lord's return is near. I find it hard to believe that we're going to see hundreds and hundreds of years from now. It's hard to say, but if the Lord tarries another 10, 20, 30, 50, 100 years, what's that going to be like? And the next 5 or 10 years, what's it going to be like for our children? I believe very firmly that we can look to God and we can trust and we can have faith. I don't believe that we should just pull back and withdraw and say it's going to be too dangerous. It's not even worthwhile raising a family. We won't be given grace. I believe that there has been, God's hand has been protecting people that serve him, Christian families, if you want to refer to that in our terms, and that as we have families and raise their children, that there will be grace given. We don't have to fear that things will get so bad because there's been tough times for God's people through the course of time, and there's always a way. So just an encouragement, let's not fear that it's not even worth it because it's going to be too bad. I believe there will be a way to get through. The effects of a new generation, I like to look at this in two parts. The first part without proper training and the second part with proper training. So turn with me to Proverbs chapter 30. We're going to look at the Old Testament here for part of the message. Proverbs 30. And these are some very descriptive words by this writer about a group of people, a generation as I would describe, without proper training. So this probably takes us a fairly far into the opposite side of what we would see as idealistic. Proverbs 30, verses 11 to 14. There's a generation that curseth their father, that doth not bless their mother. There's a generation that are pure in their own eyes, yet is not washed from their filthiness. There's a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There's a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, and the needy from among men. Here it's talking about a group of people, a group of individuals that is growing up, as it would seem like, that has lost out on some very, very important things. And it talks about them in verse 11 as cursing their father and not blessing their mother. I think if we understand, which we do, I believe that we all understand the importance of respecting, and I talked about the chain of authority earlier on, the importance of respecting the older generation. Honor thy father and thy mother was the first commandment with promise. There's a reason why God passed that message on, that they're supposed to honor their parents. In these verses, it shows a complete disregard for that. The cursing of father and the not blessing of the mother reveals a lack of honor, respect. And I think as parents especially, we should teach our children not only to respect us as their parents, but to respect anyone that's older than them, especially older men, older, whether it's grandpa or grandma or an older neighbor or whatever. There should be a built-in respect and trust, and not trust, maybe, but especially a built-in respect for anyone that's older. When I was growing up, I was never allowed to call my dad the old man. I don't know if that happens here in this part of the world or not, but that was always a derogatory. It seemed we were taught that that's a derogatory term. You do not refer to your father as the old man, and it's somewhat common. You hear it here and there, and it just, whenever I hear it, it doesn't strike a good chord with me. That, you know, does that person, how does he feel about? I don't want my boys to call me the old man. I want to have a relationship with my boys, and you know, that there's a love and a respect for each other. And so I think those are just some simple things that we can look at. That's far from cursing your father, but to me it's very disrespectful. To teach our children to be respectful and to honor an older person, honor their parents, honor their grandparents. And the Bible says it'll be well with you. It's a commandment with promise, it says. So there's some, you know, maybe there's health benefits there we could connect with as well, having respect for authority. The second verse there, verse 12, there's a generation that's pure in their own eyes, yet is not washed from their filthiness. This talks about self-righteousness, people that think they're right, and, you know, it's, again, this generation of it's all about me, it's the way truth is relative, it's the way I see it, and so there's a lack of connection to some fundamental basics, there's a lack of connection to some biblical principles, and these individuals are pure in their own eyes, they think that they're right, and they, and yet it says they're not washed from their filthiness. And we've probably all bumped into people like that in our lives where they've got all the answers, they've got all the, you know, they know, they it appears that they have everything put together in their life by their speech, but as you observe, you know, sometimes you can see glaring deficiencies. And that's probably one problem we have as humans. It's always easier to look at other people and not look inward. So we need to be careful in that. Teach our children to look inward and to be able to not have this self-righteous spirit that it's all about them and that they're right regardless of anybody else. Verse 13, there's a generation, how lofty are their eyes, their eyelids are lifted up. And so this would indicate pride, self-exaltation, haughtiness, and you don't have to look too far around society to see that. I think we see that coming in our children as they're young. That's part of the endemic nature that we have to help them deal with as well. and get to the point of accountability where they give their hearts to the Lord. That can be dealt with God's way. But this generation here is talking, it's talking about a generation that is very much filled with pride, self-exaltation, and haughty. And the last one, verse 14, does their teeth are as swords, their jaw teeth as knives, they devour. This would speak to people that are greedy, cruel, oppressive to the poor. And I think we see that around. We see that in people that are, they're out for themselves. It's all about what can they get, what can they do, how can they give get gratification to themselves. And probably the entitlement mentality that we see in today, as we think of the generations in the last 100 years, getting to the point of when we have lots, we get used to lots, and the next generation, they grow up with lots, they grow up with lots of opportunity, and you get into this entitlement mentality, and it's in the workforce where it's all about what are my benefits, what do I get out of it, as opposed to what can I put into it, what can I contribute. And so that's something I think we in our generation, I take this personally, we have to help our children realize that no, life is not all about you. It's what can you do for others? What can you do for the church? What can you do for society? It's not all about who owes you what. It's what can you do for someone else, especially as we think of Christian principles, what can we do in God's kingdom as well. Looking at the effects of a new generation with proper training, I just refer to a couple verses in Joshua. This was also a new generation. As we think of the children of Israel, by memory we can think of them crossing the river, starting the new into the new promised land, and Joshua was the new leader, and so it was like a new generation. They had new territory to conquer. They had new battles to fight, and God was telling Joshua, going over some ground rules, I guess, if you will, and he ends up in a couple of verses in Joshua 1, 8, and 9, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have I not I commanded thee, be strong and of good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. So this verse is talking about the prosperity that Joshua was going to have. And it was economic prosperity. It was prosperity as a country. Our application today is we don't focus on the economic part of it as much. But this was specifically for Joshua, that these ground rules that God was just refreshing him on included making sure that they kept the book of the law, and it shall not depart out of thy mouth. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night and observe to do. So as Joshua was given the mandate of what was important and what was needed as they entered the Canaan land and started conquering Jericho and Ai and on through the 7 years that we talked about in our Sunday school lesson this morning, that was one thing that Joshua was commanded to do, is to keep the book of the law in his mouth, meditate therein day and night, observe to do all that was written therein. And if you do that, you're going to have prosperity and you're going to have success. And those promises are still with us today. We don't always attach them directly to material prosperity, and rightly so. But when you think of spiritual prosperity, there's a simple, there's a principle here that is still applies today, that if we have the book of the law, which we have as the Bible, if we have it in our hearts, if we have it in our homes and in our lives, and if we understand it, if we observe it, and if we apply it, as you do in our Sunday school and our devotional life and church life, as we take application to the scriptures, we have spiritual prosperity and spiritual success. It's a simple principle. And as we look at the importance of us and the new generation that we're responsible for, that's part of our mandate as well, to continue with that. And it's if you lose it and you don't do that, you see the effects of society that have gone away from that. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 for a little bit more information on this teaching package. Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 to 9. I don't think I'll read all the verses. Just kind of go down over the basics of this. This is a little more detail of basically the same information that Joshua's given. This is the Lord God giving instruction through Moses again. And I'm just going to skim down through here the first 9 verses and pick out a few points. Verse 1 talks about commandments, statutes, and judgments, which the Lord your God commanded you. And so I would, today I would phrase that, a lot of rules and details. And sometimes, especially as conservative church people, we get kind of tired, or people get tired of the rules, all these rules, all the details. Can't we just love the Lord and serve Jesus and everything will be fine? And we have to sort our way through that. There's place for both, but there was details here. There's commandments, there's statutes, there's judgments. There's a lot of details. As we look at our own lives, as fathers especially, with teaching our children, there's a lot of little details that you have to go over. And it's line upon line, you know, it's not just a once and done thing. And so we have to take that responsibility. There's a lot of little details about how to get along in the home, how to get along at church, how to get along at school, how to get along with your siblings. And sometimes as parents, you kind of maybe breathe a big sigh of you know, the pressure is great. And we've been through partway through that journey with our own family. I can speak from experience of that. It takes a lot of effort to be a father, to be a mother. It takes a lot of time and energy. And you have to exude a lot of effort and influence in your children. But that's part of the package. Verse 2 talks about commanding thee, thou, thy son, and thy son's son. So we got this multi-generation thing, third generation, and there's something about that. We'll maybe touch on that a little bit later, the importance of having and the blessing. Not everyone has had generations of faithful family, but if you come from generations of faithfulness, it's a tremendous stability as you can pass that on to your son and he can pass it to his son, and on it goes. And so in our responsibilities, we think of where we are at today and the new generation that we're responsible for, realizing the importance of that. Verse 3 talks about hear, observe, and do. And so we have the hearing of the word, we have preaching, we have the taking in of instruction, observing, sometimes a little more hands-on. And one thing I appreciate about our application of Scripture, especially thinking of communion and council meeting and feet washing, those are some times where we can physically and practically do the commandments of God. And many times, and you'll notice this as well, if you have young children, they sit there and they observe a feet washing service or a communion service, and they're young. They're not, they haven't come to the age of accountability. They don't understand what it means to be a sinner or to be saved. They don't understand that, but they observe the people of God taking steps in humility, taking steps in going and washing a brother's feet, or maybe they observe you taking a casserole over to a neighbor who lost a loved one, an elderly person in the community that might not even be a Christian. You can reach out, and they observe these things. They observe the gospel being lived out in everyday language, and that's such an important part. It's not just about saying the right thing, it's about doing the right thing. And so this three-dimension part here in verse 3, hear, O therefore, Israel, observe to do it. And so we listen, we see, and then we go ahead and do. Verse 5, very important. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And I have this here, the thought is that that's one of the key things, to actually love the Lord thy God. And that's a whole message in itself. But if we don't enjoy what we're doing, if we don't love the Lord, if we don't have any love for doing what's right, then it becomes a very, very tough thing to do. Just kind of like we heard earlier, you can have the whole list of things that have to be done. I think in our devotional in the Sunday school, before the Sunday school there, the list of all the things you could do. Nicodemus was a master, and yet there was something missing. He didn't have that, the real thing in his heart. Verses 6 to 9 have some suggestions of or direction for them of how they were supposed to keep these things diligent in their hearts. Talks about talking about them, teaching them diligently, talk of them when you're sitting, when you're walking, when you lay down, when you rise up. And so we could look at that as biblical interaction in the home, first thing in the morning, throughout the day, in the evening, encouragement for personal devotions, family altar. Verse 8 talks about binding them as a sign upon thy hand and on the frontlets between thine eyes. In the Jewish culture, they would have had these little phylacteries, a little box with the parts of the written law in there, and they would wrap them around their arm or wrap them around their forehead as a practical illustration or application. And for their children, it was a teaching program, part of them to their teaching program for their children. And so we don't do that today with the Bible as far as wrapping it around our arms, but today in our society and in our homes, we actually do have phylacteries of a sort, and you might wonder what I mean by that. I would suggest that what your children see as important is the phylactery in the application of in your home. And so if they see you talking about business all the time, if they see you, if whatever your focus is, that's what your children will realize is most important. And so if you're not wrapping the word of God, so to speak, around your arm and around your forehead as that which is foremost, and I say this to myself, you know, because I have to look back at my life and have I done what I should do to teach my children what's important to thee? When they look at me, what's important to me? And so what is important to me is going to rub off on our children. So that's our modern day phylacteries, I guess. All right, second part, our part in the present generation. Thinking of those of us who are in the here and now, I guess, for the young generation, especially coming up, those that are young men that begin to shoulder the responsibility. And you got some young men here this morning. You're taking on responsibility yourself. It's no longer something that your father is doing. It's now something that you have to do. You have to bear the responsibility and take the initiative. This past week on Friday, I was at an agriculture conference. We're farming. We farm. My brothers and I farm in Ontario. And so that's part of our lives. And every winter, there's this one of the local colleges, a couple hours away, but there's a college that puts on a two-day farming seminar where they have university speakers together, they have farmers speaking, they have a lot of different things, and it's a mind-stimulating experience to go to. We try to get there for one of the days, usually every year. 12 to 1,500 people there. There's probably 40 sessions going on throughout the day, and it's a mentally stimulating environment to be in, to challenge your mind, you know, what can you do to be better producers and better growers and those types of things. So topics are about seeds and weeds and soil health, soil structure, drones, cover crops, fertilizer use, trying to keep the phosphorus out of Lake Erie and that type of thing. And so it's a collective group of people. The people that are there are interested in what they can do to be better farmers. That's basically the collection of people there. And so everyone there is open-minded, they're interested, they're engaged, they're there because they want to be, and they're there because they're interested in surrounding themselves with other people or going to listen to other people that are successful, that have already figured something out. They've already discovered something, and they're sharing what they have to learn. I think that's a key principle for us to think of, especially younger men that are, or younger individuals that are taking on responsibility, to have an open mind to be able to look to others that have succeeded, look to others that have gone the way already and have had the experience, and to listen from them and listen to them and learn from them. One of the aspects of human nature that we have that we don't need to be proud of, having to do with the pride aspect of our heart, is sometimes we like to be surrounded with people who know less than we do, so we're the smart one in the group. And there's a quote that's floating around that if you're in a building, if you're the smartest person in the room, then you're in the wrong room. In other words, you need to be conscious of trying to be in the presence of people who know more than you. And like I said, our culture, our nature is that we like to be the smartest one in the room so we can brag about how wise we are. And that's really not a good position to be in. And so to be able to subject yourself to others that have gone the way before and have learned the things. And so as you think of the Old Testament teaching program here in Deuteronomy 6, they were immersing their young, especially the boys probably, they were immersing them in their teaching, in which is probably the five first books of the Bible, the Torah. That's what those young boys would have been immersed in, to the point of memorizing chapters and chapters. You think of Nicodemus again, probably knew the first five books of the Bible off by heart. Well, the rabbis and them, they would have been tremendously brilliant in having all these ancient scriptures memorized. And that was part of their teaching program, which is very important in their culture at the time. What can we do as part of this present generation? Think again to the verses in Peter. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. So what can we do today as part of this generation? I think one thing we need to do is accept the value of education, especially spiritual education. See value in coming to church. See value in going to Bible school or being part of Sunday school. accept the fact that I am part of this chosen generation, this holy nation, this peculiar people that Peter's talking about, that's for me today, that I need to be part of this and accept that. Ask myself the question, do I live to show forth the praises of him who hath called me out of darkness into his marvelous light? It's not just for mom and dad anymore. It's for me. I need to take this on today. Do I understand that it is me and my generation? It's for us that we've obtained this mercy. You know, our generation has to pick up the mantle and pick up the responsibility. In my work experience as a farmer, thinking of passing things on, I'm part of a multi-generation family farm, I guess, if you want to call that. So my boys help some of the farm. The one's teaching school, the other one's working with me on the farm. My two brothers work with me, and some of their children work together, and my dad is in his early 70s, so he doesn't help a whole lot anymore. But my grandfather used to live, before he passed away, he used to live beside us, and so my dad and his dad work together. They farm together. And so thinking early of this your son, your son's son, and the multi-generation, I've been blessed to have, on a practical level, you know, through the week and in our work experience, to have worked with my dad and some with my grandfather. And we used to bike across the fields to my grandfather's place, and he taught me how to weld, and he taught me, you know, a bunch of different things. And I learned, as I watched him go about his life, I never saw him get angry. I never saw him swear. I never saw him and my dad have a fight. I never saw my father get angry and swear. And those are things that have had a tremendous impact on me when I'm faced with a tough time, because I've observed how my father's lived. He's not perfect. I'm not perfect. My grandfather wasn't perfect. But I've been able to observe some of this faith being worked out in everyday life and being passed on. And I value that. I don't say that that's the be-all, end-all, that if you don't have that, that you're not as good as I am whatsoever. But I see value in that. It's the outworking of passing the faith on to the next generation. I know today in Christianity, God has no grandchildren. I think we understand that. Every generation has to take that mantle on themselves. But there's a blessing and a benefit of being able to have that stability and being able to reach down. And if you haven't had that looking backwards, not everybody has, and maybe some here this morning have not had that, and that's okay, but you can turn around and you can do what you can to help it go the other way. Jesus said, take up the cross and follow me, and so he needs each one of us to take that on ourselves. That's the importance we need to take. The last point, our influence over the next generation. So this is maybe for older people. Anyone with responsibility, with family, turn quickly to Joshua chapter 4. Just looking at a little bit of some practical things, some proactive things that we can do in helping the next generation. Joshua 4. So they had just... we're ready to pass over Jordan. And the Lord gave some instructions. First 9 verses, I won't read all the verses, we'll just kind of skim through. And instructions in verse 1, the Lord spake unto Joshua, and he said, take you 12 men of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. As you can imagine, this is a very momentous time for the children of Israel. They had come this far, and this was a pretty exciting time to finally cross the river and come into Canaan. And God told Joshua, there's one thing you have to do when you're making this passage. And so as I would understand it, the priests went ahead, the water parted, they went in, and they stopped in the middle while the rest of the group went through, if I understand it correctly. And they had 12 men, a man out of each tribe, was designated that their responsibility was to stop in the middle where the priests were standing, and each of them were to carry a big stone and carry it. I think farther on it says they're supposed to carry it in their shoulder. So it's probably, I'm imagining it was as big a boulder as they could carry. And they were supposed to grab one of these and head on through to the other side. And what they were supposed to do at the other side is interesting. Verse 5, 6, and 7 there, you pass through, you have the stone on your shoulder according to the number, so each one is supposed to take one. When you get on the other side, verse 7, they were supposed to build an altar. Verse 6, what mean these stones? They were supposed to build an altar on the other side. And the reason why that this may be, verse 6, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And so what they were supposed to do is have this altar built from stones taken from the river, and that they could come back with their children and they could show them a sign that these stones were in the river and God stopped the water. When the Ark of the Covenant was in the middle of the water, the people passed through, and it was a teaching point for them for the generations to come. And they're actually supposed to take more stones and build an altar right in the middle of the river. I believe there's a second one that was supposed to be built up in the middle of the riverbed where the priest stood as well. But it was a teaching point that they were supposed to have as a way to help pass on the faith and the faith in God, that God did this miracle for them. And then the other one I was going to turn to, and it ended up being in our Sunday school lesson this morning, Joshua 22, the verses about the altar that was built by the 2.5 tribes. And that was also the attempt. There was a teaching point for those people, the 2.5 tribes on the other side of the river. They wanted this altar to be built. It was called Ed, and it was supposed to be a witness and a testimony as a way to help point their children to something that would help them, help it to stick in their minds that this is something that we're doing to remember God. And so we have that challenge for us as well. What are some altars of remembrance that we can do today in our lives as we look at the next generation coming on and our responsibility for them? Just a few here to think of. We have a church building here today. This is an altar of remembrance. You're here with your family. You take the Lord's Day as an important day to leave the rest of your work, and you get the family dressed up and you come to worship the Lord. And that's a point. It's a point where you can help teach your children that there's something of value here. There's something here that we hold high and that we guard high. And you have Sunday school. You have a Christian school here. There's rules, there's guidelines, there's some things that help keep us. These are teaching points to help us remember that, and to teach our children that there's foundational aspects of life that they need to be aware of and understand. Strong families, homes that are able to have their own teaching program. You can't leave it all to the church. You can't leave it all to the school. Your school teachers don't want to leave it all, want you to leave it all up to them. So we have individual families that are taking on that mantle of responsibility themselves, and they're teaching their children in their own home. Fathers and mothers who take the time to instruct their children in the ways of God. They take time to throughout the day, maybe throughout a tough experience, if the favorite kitten dies, or if you know maybe your child has some thing that happened that's hard for them, you can sit down beside them and you can maybe teach them something about God. You can look at creation. You can teach them that, you know, God made this or God made that. And you can explain the wonders of God through that. Our job today is to teach or pass on these values and principles, accept them ourselves and to understand them and embrace these values and teach them to those that we mentor ourselves. And let's just go back to 1 Peter again. We'll close with some same verses we opened with. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'd like to just go back, beginning of the chapter, 1 Peter 2, verse 4. Says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed of indeed of man, but chosen of God and precious. And ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion, the chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Just like to think a few thoughts of this verse 2, 3 and 4 and 5 there, chosen of God, precious as lively stones. So we think of the children of Israel going through these individuals, these 12 men that were appointed. They were appointed to choose out a stone or a rock to take on for that altar. And I'd like for us, each one of us, especially those of the age of accountability, to think of us as being chosen of God, as precious as lively stones. And I don't know if this is what Peter is referring to, but each one of us is like that stone that was picked up, selected, and chosen of God. Each one of us has value. We've been selected by God. God wants us to be his, and he wants us to be used as a teaching point for the next generation. So each one of us has been chosen and called by God, just like those individual rocks were taken out of the riverbed. We've been chosen to be part of a spiritual house, verse 5. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. And as I look at your congregation here, I don't know you very well. I can probably say almost anything and get away with it. But each one of you, I believe, has been called of God to be a building block for this congregation, for this spiritual house. You've got a group of people here that is desiring to follow God. And each one of you can be part of that spiritual house, called of God. Called to be a holy priesthood, a living sacrifice, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Romans 12 talks about us being a living sacrifice. So each one of us is called to be a living sacrifice. And if we're not that ourselves, we can't teach it to the next generation. If you can't prove by example or show by example, your children are observing you. And if you're not being that living sacrifice yourself, then it's not going to be passed on to the next one. We're called to offer up ourselves as a living sacrifice. By believing, it says in verse 6, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. When my father was in his teens, there was a friend that he had that was, and I don't remember all the details, but he tells a story once in a while of this young man that had grown up. I think his grandparents would have been Christians. His parents, this friend of my father's, his parents no longer were. And he described himself to Dad. Dad tells the story once in a while. He said, this other young individual said, my grandparents were Christians. My parents didn't believe. And he said, now I'm a nobody. Now I'm a nothing. That's how he referred to himself. He had no belief. He considered himself as nothing, as of no value, because there's no faith that was taught. He had no faith or belief. And it's a sad thing to think of. As in that example, there was a lack of the passing on of faith. Somewhere along the line, somebody dropped the ball and they didn't pass that faith on. And that was this person's testimony of he considered himself. He had nothing to stand on because he had no faith. Darkness. Out of darkness into his marvelous light. As we think of Peter's message here, he's talking to believers. He said, you have been called out of darkness into marvelous light. And like Adam Clark's thought of the difference between a twinkling star that you can see way off in the distance versus the blazing sun, we've been called out of darkness where we have hardly maybe been able to see the light, and now we have the blazing sun shining on us. So that's the benefit we have, the blessings we enjoy. Says, you are not a people, verse 10, in which time we're past we're not a people, but now are the people of God. And for us today to be able to lay hold on that claim, I guess, if you want, that we are the people of God, that's a very, very powerful and a very valuable thing to be able to claim for us that we are the people of God, not by our own works, not by our own merit, but we have something in our hands that is valuable. And so my challenge to myself and to each one of you this morning is to look into your life. What can you or I do? What can we do to help as we think of the importance of the generation we're in now, wherever you are in life? What can you do to help pass on the faith to the generation that, to those that may be following you, whoever that is, whatever that is, and may we be faithful at wherever God has called us. Let's kneel for closing prayer.